Amen. Up to this point in my ministry, I've been able to say that I never have asked anybody to recommend me to a church. But I'm just about to end that record right now. If this church assembled here this afternoon ever gets without a pastor, I want somebody to recommend me to it. I'd like to be pastor of a church that was as reverent and spiritual and as concerned as you are. I'm grateful for the privilege of being here for these closing moments, for the kind, gracious words of Mrs. Mathis. And I ask you to think with me for these few moments this afternoon on a passage of Scripture found in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It was in the region of Mount Hermon. The place was Caesarea Philippi. It had formerly been called Pan or Panaeus because there was centered the worship of the Greek god Pan. Herod the Great had built a temple there in honor of Caesar Augustus, a temple in which Augustus was worshipped as a god. And so it was in this pagan atmosphere that Jesus asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say you're Moses, some Elijah." And then Jesus stung them awake when he said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And speaking for the group, Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And out of that experience or that answer, Jesus replied. And in the course of his reply, he gave to us two of the greatest, most world-shaking pronouncements that he ever made. He began plainly to teach them about the cross, and he told them of his purpose to build his church. The cross is at the center of God's redemptive work for man. The church is at the center of the propagation of the gospel that grows out of that cross. And so this afternoon, as we come to the close of this session, this convention, I want us to look at these words of Jesus: "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Every word in these two verses call for examination if time would but allow. But I want us, in the interest of time and emphasis, to think of two words that are here, the word church, or rather the word rock, and the word keys. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." Thus he spoke of the foundation of the church, the fabrication of the church, and the function of his church. Upon this rock I will build my church. The rock that Jesus spoke of was himself. The word Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The word Peter is the masculine form of a word meaning rock. The word rock translated here is another word, a neuter form of that same word that means rock. The one we are familiar with, Petros. The other, the word Petra. Now these words are related in nature but are different in scope and function. For instance, the rock, the Petra, the neuter word, is referring to a foundation stone that one would find at the foot of a cliff, a ledge rock, we would say. While the word Petros refers to a chip off of a large foundation stone, a little stone that would be used in building the wall of a building upon a foundation. So Jesus said, "Upon this ledge rock I will build my church." And that ledge rock, however you may come at it, you'll wind up with the conviction that Jesus was speaking of himself. There then is the nature of the Christ. And these little stones, these little Petros that we see, are the little stones of like nature with the Christ, and yet different in scope and in function. Thus we see that the church is founded upon Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God in time and the revelation of God in eternity. The church then is not built upon a man, but upon the Lord himself. Man is so changeable. Simon Peter one moment was declaring the true nature of the Christ, but with the next breath almost he was the voice of Satan declaring the untrue nature of redemption when he said to Jesus, "Now you mustn't talk about the cross. We are not going to let you go to the cross." And the same one that he had just said was the Christ said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are talking things of Satan, not the things of God." Man is so changeable, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the church then is built upon Christ. Jesus said, "And the gates of Hades shall not have strength against it." The gates of Hades, or Hades, is the abode of the dead. And the gates of Hades are not to keep people out of Hades, but to keep them in. No one is trying to get into the realm of the dead, but everyone in the realm of the dead is trying to get out. And so Jesus said, "I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of Hades shall not have strength against that church." Therein is the hope, then, of the church of our day. First of all, the foundation, Christ. Second, the promise that he made, and that is that the abode of the realm and powers of death will not have strength against his church. One generation of Christians may die and enter the abode of the dead, but another generation of Christians made alive in as lively stones by the nature of Christ and the grace of God will carry on where the generation that is just departed left off. And so it shall be until the end of time. And when that end of time comes, then all of the dead that are in the abode of the dead will come forth, and we shall be the great throng of redeemed gathered about the throne of God, and in eternity singing His praises. So Jesus said, I will build my church. Now then, notice that He said, I will build my church. Jesus was a builder. Before He stepped forth into His public ministry, He was a carpenter. He knew about buildings. But I'm sure that you will agree with me that He never spoke of building such a building as He did on this occasion. He said, I will build my church. I will build it upon a sure foundation myself, but I will also build it out of good material. Paul warned the Christians in Corinth. He said, I have founded your church upon Christ, but every man should take heed how he builds thereupon. He should not build with wood and hay and stubble, but he should build with the precious stones and gold and silver, the things that can stand the test of the fires of time and of eternity. So Jesus said, I will build my church. And there He is talking about these little stones, Simon Peter and the other disciples and the others like them in their day and down through the centuries. I said earlier that these two words, the word for rock, little rock, and ledge rock, are related in nature, but they differ in scope and function. They are different in scope and function in that Christ is the foundation, and that you and I are the little stones, the lively stones, as Peter talks about them in one of his epistles, being built up into a spiritual house. But then, while there is a difference of scope and function, they are alike in nature, because every Christian partakes of the nature of Christ. You remember over in the first chapter of John, where the apostle said that Jesus came and many did not receive Him, but as many as did receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. That word power is an interesting word. If you and I would translate it into our own language, we would simply say out of being. But it means out of the very nature of one's being. Out of your nature, you are what you are. Jesus used it when He gave the Great Commission. All authority, all power is given unto Me. He used that word. In other words, He said, out of My nature, as the crucified, buried, risen, and living, reigning Lord, I give the commission. I send you out to win the world of Christ. Now we're in the first chapter of John. He says there that many did not receive Him, but as many as did, He gave to them. He imparted to them a portion of Himself, of His nature, that they might have the privilege of being called sons of God. And so when you and I become Christian, we partake of His nature. We are those lively stones being built up into this house. So we have the church built upon Christ and built out of His people. You'll notice that He said, not only I will build, but He said, I will build my church. And there's a future tense of purpose. He sets forth His purpose, not simply for that day, but for all coming generations until He comes again. He said, I will build my church, and He's building it today. Now, the word church in the New Testament is used in two different ways. It's used of the church in the sense of all of the redeemed of all the ages. We call it the bride of Christ. But it is used also, and most all of the time, it is used in connection with the idea of a local church, like the one to which you belong, or to which I belong. Over in Ephesians, Paul was thinking of the first of these when he said that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church, the universal, the church of all the redeemed. Dr. B.H. Carroll reminds us, and I'm inclined to agree with him, that that church will not exist in reality until we are gathered about the throne of God, because a church is an assembly. It isn't just some idea floating around in the air. But then the church, as we hear it spoken of most of the time in the New Testament, the local church, Paul, I think, speaks of that in the third chapter of Ephesians, when he said that the eternal purpose of God might be made known through the church. So through your church and mine, the churches to which we belong, the Lord has ordained that this gospel of the cross must go out to the ends of the earth. It was to such a church as that that Jesus gave His commission when yonder standing on a mountain in Galilee, He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," and so on. Actually, Jesus never doubted but that His people would go. He never questioned it. He didn't command us to go. If you read that in the language that it's recorded in the original manuscript, you'll see that it is a participle. It says, as you go, or just going, while you are going, as you would say to your husband, as you go downtown, will you stop by the store and bring me a loaf of bread? So Jesus said, as you go. And then He gave one imperative, one command, and only one, when He said, make disciples of all nations. Then He gave some more participles, telling what they were to do with them. They, after they had discipled them, they were to baptize them and teach them how to live and how to carry on for the Lord themselves. Jesus, when He gave that commission, did not give to them a treasury or an army or a government. He gave them only one thing. He gave them an order. He gave them a mission and a purpose. He gave them the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of His power. And He gave them the promise of the presence of God through His Holy Spirit. And then He gave to them the conviction that they could do what He had sent them to do. They went out into that world, and in less than 300 years, the Roman Empire was at the feet of the cross. Whether genuinely or not, that is another statement. Whether Constantine was a genuine Christian or not is certainly up for doubt, and well, it might be. But of one thing we can be certain, there were so many Christians in the Roman Empire that the emperor thought it was politically expedient that he himself become a professing Christian. How did they do that? Well, one historian has said that there were many religions vying for the loyalty of the hearts of the people of the Roman Empire in that day, but that Christianity won out over the others because the Christians outloved and outthought and outworked and outsuffered and outwitnessed and outdied every other religion in the Roman Empire of those centuries. Oh, that you and I might be as faithful as they were. Jesus said, I will build my church and I will give it a function. I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There are those that would have us to believe that thereby Jesus gave a certain group the power to forgive or to retain sins. But that isn't what Jesus was saying. The keys of the kingdom are the gospel of Jesus Christ and of His saving work at Calvary, and the power, saving power of God in the empty tomb. Jesus said, I give you these keys, and by using these keys, you will either open the door to the kingdom of heaven for men around this world, or else you will shut the door, you will lock the door, and they will not get in. Actually, he said, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. If you want to get technical, that's the form of the verb that he used. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What was he saying? He was simply saying that heaven has all, heaven gives to you these keys. And heaven has already decreed that either that by your attitude, the doors of heaven will be opened or will be kept shut. You will bind or you will loose. Not by simply saying, I forgive a sin or I do not forgive a sin, but by either proclaiming the gospel or refusing to proclaim it. Heaven has declared then that what you and I shall do upon this earth shall be binding in heaven, in the sense that when we do not preach the gospel, there is no other way whereby men can be saved. But if you and I do declare it, then the Holy Spirit of God will empower it. It'll find its way into the hearts of men. And like we heard so eloquently and effectively here this afternoon, even pagan people will come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, asking that we come to them. What a tremendous responsibility the Lord has placed upon us. What a privilege it is, but what a tremendous responsibility. If these people did what they did with what they had, how much more you and I should do with what we have. They were few, but we are many. They were poor, but we are rich. They had very poor means of transportation. We can go around the world in a matter of hours. They had only their mouths with which to speak. They had no missionary board to send them, but they went. And wherever they went, they preached the gospel, and men heard, and men believed. I believe that God expects more of us with what we have than he expected of them with what they have. In my judgment, you and I ought to use every means at our disposal for getting the gospel out to a lost world. We do not live in horse and buggy days anymore. I believe that we ought to use every instrument that God has given to us through science for communication. One day in Rome, Italy, Roy Starmer showed us through that marvelous new publishing house, and he said to us, the most effective ministry that we have in Italy is through our publishing house. In Japan, we talked with the missionaries and the local Japanese Christian leaders about radio and television, and we were told by all of them, we believe in it. The only problem is we do not have the money. If somebody will provide the money, we believe in preaching the gospel by radio and television. Tokyo is the largest city in the world. In that city, there are 6 television channels. In every home, one home out of every four, there is a television set. We are told that by 1963, there will be 1 in every 2 homes in Tokyo. Every home practically has a radio, and if you walk down the streets of downtown Tokyo, you will say most of them have 2, one at home and a transistor to carry along and play it as they walk along the streets. Oh, beloved, we ought to use every method that we can. That doesn't mean that we'll need less missionaries. It doesn't mean a reversal of our traditional missionary program. It doesn't mean that we'll need less missionaries at colleges or hospitals or kindergartens or churches or other means of carrying on the work. It simply means that in addition to those things, we ought to do the other. This you ought not to have left undone while you were doing this. You go yonder to any part of the world. Go outside here in St. Louis, for that matter. And you will find that there is an emptiness in the hearts of men. and it will never be filled by piecemeal. Jesus said that the children of this generation are wiser than the children of light. In other words, he said they take the advantage of things about them to do what they have to do. A businessman believes in mass communication to advertise his product. Now, he has salesmen that go out to do the selling and closing of orders, but he believes in mass communication by radio, by television, by printed page. He believes in those things and spends tremendous sums of money every year doing it. A military strategist knows that in order to take a land, the best way to begin is by attacking from the air. Not that you can conquer and occupy a country from the air. You still must have the foot soldiers. You still must have the infantry, the tanks, and all to go in and actually take it over and occupy it and develop it. But by using the air, they can soften the enemy's will to resist. And as one goes into the teeming multitudes and millions in the Orient, the words population explosion are just words over here compared to over there. Did you ever come out of a football stadium after the big game of the year and right down under the stadium the mass of people trying to get out all at one time? That's just a normal noonday traffic situation of human beings on the sidewalks of downtown Tokyo. That could be duplicated other places. The most tremendous concentration of people on this earth will be found in Asia and in Africa. I'm not discounting South America or Europe or North America or other places. I'm simply using them as examples to say that you and I will never meet the challenge and the need of our world today unless we adopt every means at our disposal and provide the funds to do it. Our mission boards believe in those things. Our missionaries believe in them. The native Christians believe in them. But the man that has the newspaper or the publishing house or the radio station or the television station, he believes in money. And we have to have that also. I believe that God will hold us responsible if we do not use every means at our disposal to get the gospel of the Son of God out to a lost world. I said a moment ago that there is emptiness. You'll pardon me if I refer to Japan again. But it's so much on our hearts. If I should have to lay my finger upon the greatest single problem facing us today, it would be the steady encroachment of communism as it takes over and wipes out the freedom of one people after another. Mr. Lenin laid out his strategy for world conquest. He started out with 17 people. He soon had 70,000, and with those he took over Russia. Then he said, we'll take over Eastern Europe, leave Western Europe to dry up on the vine. We'll then take the Middle East, we'll take Asia, and then we'll build a ring of communism around the United States, and we'll not have to fire a shot to take it. It will fall into our hands as a piece of ripened fruit. You know, when you follow the debris of fallen peoples, it frightens you. For Eastern Europe long since is gone. The Middle East totters and teeters one way or the other. Nation after nation in Asia is either in the grip of communism or is in process of being attacked by communism. The first of the ring of communism has been forged 90 miles from our shores. Will our nation become a piece of ripened fruit? Why do I speak of communism? I'm not thinking of communism as a political thing that we ought to turn back to save our own selfish selves. I realize that the ultimate in our ministry is to win the souls of men to Christ. But as Dr. Cawthon has so often reminded us, if we've got anything to say, we'd better say it in a hurry. Door